is questions and answers, and we want to answer four questions and deflect one. That one is, how was the New Testament put in order? When was the first full Bible made? Well, that's an excellent question. Connor and I are putting together a course of study which will answer these and other questions about the Bible, which we plan to study when we finish our course on evangelism. So we're not just putting it aside. We're just putting it aside until we can answer it thoroughly, along with many other questions that are related to that. Now, this evening, we know that Israel and Judah were ultimately divided, but here is the question that relates to that fact. In 2 Samuel 11:11, of course, which was just read for us, Uriah mentions the Ark of the Israel and Judah are the Ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. Now, the kingdom would not split for another 60 years, but this verse seems to indicate a separation between Israel and Judah, at least in the mind of Uriah. When did the rift between Israel and Judah start? Were they always viewed as separate in some sense? Well, there probably are various ways to answer that. One would be that these events were written later and that therefore we may find them spoken of in what we called an anachronism. They were one kingdom at the time, but later on they were divided, and so the writer may be looking back in that sense. But I think there is another answer. This is a good question, because the two were not officially split until the days of Jeroboam after Solomon's death. So there are some other indications of some kind of distinction prior to that time. I'm thinking this may begin, at least this was the earliest I could find, in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 16. If you would like to take a look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 16. There is a contrast statement, and there was a distinction between Saul and David, which then translates to a distinction between Israel and Judah. Verse 18 says, or verse 16 says rather, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Everyone knew the worth of David. And in fact, it was because they did know that that this split took place. That is the split between Saul and David. They were singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. And as you know, Saul got jealous over that situation and began to persecute David. Well, this meant that officially all of Israel was opposed to David, but he was from Judah, and Judah did not really wish to participate in that kind of distinction. So now as time goes on, there is more that occurs along these lines. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. As that chapter begins, we read, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Now notice who this is, all the tribes of Israel. And then verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So after Saul's death, there was still a division. Judah had anointed David as king, but the rest were still following Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. So that distinction that originally was made by King Saul persisted even after his death. And this is probably the origin of why we have Israel and Judah mentioned separately. Now, in the passage that was read for us, we simply maybe have some carryover in years later. People are thinking about Israel and Judah, even though they are united, but they may be still going back to that division that existed for a time. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we want to take a look at a few verses here because it is a later event, but it relates to this division. In 2 Samuel 19, verses 9 through 12, then all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hands of our enemy. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? So remember that Absalom raised up a rebellion against David. David had to flee. He had to flee Jerusalem, the capital, where his headquarters were, where he reigned from. He had to flee all of that because Absalom was trying to unseat him, overthrow him, and kill him. But, of course, Absalom failed. Now the situation involves, what are we going to do for a king? Well, we need to bring David back. He's always fought our battles for us. And so then there breaks out a division over who's going to bring David back first. We left off with verse 10. Verse 11, so King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? So David had heard the rumblings of the tribes of Israel saying, let's bring David back, but so far Judah had not said anything. So David sends messengers to talk to them. And in verse 12, you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh, why then are you the last to bring back the king? So they immediately decided to bring back King David. Now let's go down to verses 41 through 43. Same chapter. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you so angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. But this deepened the division, because now there is jealousy over the other tribes of Israel versus the tribes of Judah. There's another verse in 2 Samuel 21:2 that goes along the same lines. Let's go to the next one, number 6, the census now, that David did in chapter 24 and verse 9. Remember, David determined to take a census to find out how many fighting men, how many warriors he had in the kingdom. And he was advised against doing that by guess who? Joab, who hardly ever balked at doing something unwise. But he was right on this occasion, trying to talk David out of it. David refused to be talked out of it, and so they went forth and did the census. And, of course, David was punished for this later on, but here's the part we want to notice. Verse 9, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So now there is a clear distinction. Even though they are still one kingdom, there is clearly a distinction that has grown up over the lifetime of David between the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Now, centuries later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 1, we read about something that occurs in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover and the Lord God of Israel. Of course, by that time, they had been divided for centuries. And Hezekiah was just hoping to find some who were still interested in the truth in the northern kingdom and who would come and participate with them. Now, about 50 years after David died, after Solomon died, there is a census, or not a census, but there is an account of the amount of people in Israel and Judah who could fight. And it's not that different from what David found out in the census. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 3, we have Abijah going up against Jeroboam. And the fighting men listed in that verse for Israel was 800,000, the same as in the previous census. But there were only 400,000 in Judah. So 100,000, and maybe many of these had died in the plague, 100,000 fewer in Judah. However, Abijah won that battle against the northern kingdom, even though he was outnumbered 2-1. Well, those are the clues that we have that tend to answer this question. The distinction seems to have been inaugurated basically by Saul, when all of Israel was opposed, because Saul was king over all Israel, was over and divided against David, whom he was pursuing and trying to kill. And then there were other events that happened after that, as we have seen, that only served to worsen the divide. Now, the next question for this evening, is it okay for brothers and sisters in Christ to worship at home with TV preaching? As an alternative to meeting with the saints? No. We have one verse that used to be quoted quite often from Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God designed the church to meet on the first day of the week. Sitting home and watching something on television is not what God designed. Now, if you do not have the ability to assemble with brethren, then, in other words, if you're like Brother Joshlin and you cannot get out, then it is fine to turn on and follow along our worship and participate in it. And also for Glenda, who constantly attends to Jim, then watching worship live is an excellent alternative. But if you're able-bodied, then you need to be here with the other members of the body of Christ. For some reason, people seem to disassociate being present with the way God designed things. God designed for us to function, to love one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to be together with one another, and offer up our worship together. And certainly, no matter what kind of a technological age we are in, that does not take the place of God's design. Now, it occurred to me that maybe somebody is asking a different question, such as, is it all right to watch televangelists? And the answer is no. I hate to be so negative, but unless a brother in Christ is presenting a message on television, it will not be according to the scriptures. It will, and you can usually discern that in about 5 minutes, because there'll be some reference to premillennialism, there'll be some reference to faith only, there'll be some reference to miracles, there'll be some reference to the health and wealth gospel. And so basically it is a waste of time unless you're gathering information to show you know, what people are doing and why it doesn't follow the scriptures. So, no, I wouldn't vote in favor of that either. But I think the question had more to do about us meeting together. And I know that there are people, we've run across them. I remember another brother and I visiting a lady who was a Herald of Truth contact back in the 70s. And we went to visit her, and she made it clear she didn't really want to leave her house. She liked to sit there and watch it on TV and drink wine while she while she watched it. Oh, well, what are you going to do? But, you know, that was what she wanted to do. She didn't want to be out with people. She just wanted to be isolated and do it, you know. And that, no, that's not something that God ever had in mind. We need to be together and be with one another. All right, the next question. In Luke 11:9-13, what does it mean in verse 13? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, people might possibly think, when reading this verse, that all they need to do is ask God for the Holy Spirit. You might get that idea off of television or off of some denominational books. All you have to do is ask God for the Holy Spirit, and he'll give it to you. That's the way a lot of people look at things. That's the way a lot of people, unfortunately, are being taught. But let's look at the passage in its context. This passage is parallel with Matthew 7:11. But in Matthew 7:11, there is one difference. It says, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? In Luke, it is, how much will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, you can look at the two passages and find out that, you know, they are exactly identical. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7. This is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you, says the same thing in Luke. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? You find those exact same words in the passage in Luke. The only difference is, in one passage it says good things, and in the other passage it says the Holy Spirit. It should occur to us maybe that the Holy Spirit is a synecdoche standing for the good things that he gives, the things we ask for. Sometimes you can say that the Holy Spirit is, God will give the Holy Spirit, but this is standing for the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. And we use that terminology all the time. You know, you might buy a new car and say, how do you like my new set of wheels? Well, there's more than just four wheels sitting in your driveway. There's an entire car attached to it. But you're letting that one part stand for the whole. Or people still do this. They'll go into a restaurant and say, I'd like a Coke. Sometimes the waitress will say, is Pepsi okay? Oh, yeah, yeah. But we oftentimes use Coke to stand for almost anything else. So this is just one way in which God does that. This is not a passage saying that we ought to expect miraculous gifts. This is not a passage that has anything to do with that. It is a passage just, it appears just as you see it. And actually, if you want to connect that with Acts 2:38, when people are baptized, they receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Some people argue, well, that's the Holy Spirit himself. And that's certainly an interpretation that many brethren have. But others think it's a broader interpretation, meaning all of the things that the Spirit provides. Harking back to this particular passage or to the one in Acts 3, seasons of refreshing that come from the Lord. So that's the way we look at the passage. We look at it and see that it's parallel to another passage. So I don't know, you know, what was in the mind of the questioner, but that's the way to explain it. That's how we understand those two things, good gifts and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit being the giver of the good gifts. Now, the last question is, which holidays are truly pagan and evil? And should we celebrate or practice them? Well, I suppose if they're truly evil, that would answer the question, wouldn't it? All right, so how do we answer that? Well, I don't know any way to do this except to run through the 10 federal holidays and then make some comments. We'll start with Martin Luther King Day. This day is set aside to honor a great man whose ideas of equality and character were right and who changed the world for the better. It's all right to honor those to whom honor is due. The Bible teaches that. And there are some more sayings that he had. We could devote a lengthy period of time to that. But I think most people understand the worthiness of this individual. The same thing is true of President's Day. We may not have liked them all, but to be honest, it's not an easy job to do. And so almost every president has some really good, strong points. And some had some things that were not too good also, but we honor the good things that they did. In May, we have Memorial Day, and that, of course, is to honor those who have gone on before us. Mother's Day and Father's Day are not federal holidays, but that's the same type of thing to give honor, again, to those to whom it is due. The 4th of July basically honors freedom. This country is different than almost every country in the world in that this concept drives us and it causes us to help others who seek freedom also. This is a very important concept and always has been to Americans. And so we honor that concept. In September, we have Labor Day, and there's certainly nothing pagan that I know of in origin about that. In October, Columbus Day, I guess somebody else might have eventually discovered us, but we honor Columbus for taking the risk to come to this part of the world. In November, Veterans Day, and that again is tied to the fact that we are free people. And it also explains why a lot of people want to share in this country because of what has been accomplished in time past. Of course, Thanksgiving is certainly not a pagan custom. I don't know that we surely ought to not, you know, keep it to one day. But on the other hand, it is nice that there is a day that actually honors God and that we have as a nation, and we can pour out our thanks for what God has accomplished in our lives. Okay, now we come to Christmas, and that certainly was pagan in origin. It was pagan in origin in that among those who followed Christ in the early centuries, maybe 4th, 5th, 6th century, they wanted to have a celebration which the pagans would participate in. And so it was decided that Jesus was born on December 25th, which coincides with a pagan holiday. And thus they incorporated the pagan with the Christian, and I guess hoped that the pagans wouldn't notice. However, that left the celebration half pagan, as well as intending to be spiritual. Of course, we know that December 25th is not mentioned in the Bible. We know that Christ was probably actually born in September or October, or even possibly in the spring, but certainly not in the coldest part of the year, because the shepherds were tending their flocks by night, something they would not be doing on December 25th. Easter is not a national holiday, but it has the same type of origin. It was built upon the spring celebration that pagans had, the goddess of spring, Eöster. And so both of these are quasi-pagan and quasi-religion, but religious, but neither one is authorized by the Word of God. And so there may be some spiritual elements, some biblical elements involved, but they aren't authorized by God. They are not authorized by Jesus nor the apostles. And so we do not, as Christians, observe either one of these days as spiritual holidays. Easter, it does appear one time in the King James, but it is appearing faultily in that regard, because the word is Passover. And they knew it was Passover, but they translated it Easter in that one particular occasion. So they are both have pagan roots and should not be celebrated as spiritual holidays because they lack authority. Can they be observed as a cultural thing? Well, perhaps some people don't even want to do that, and that's fine. Others do. And I don't know that there is a prohibition or a principle that would deal with cultural things of that nature. One time, I was leaving worship, and a woman said, "Have you read Jeremiah 10? And I was sure that I had, but I didn't know what she was referring to. But let's turn to Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 5. "Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, that they may decorate it with silver and gold. And they fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil," and so on. And so she read that, and she said, "See, you're not supposed to have Christmas trees." Well, I have to admit, when I got to the part about nailing it to the wall, I had to do that to one of our trees in order to get it to stand up. But this is a reference to idolatry. They were worshiping those things and making it part of their household. And not only that, but other places as well. So you don't want to take a passage of Scripture out of context. But yes, both days are tied to paganism, in that the church was trying, as it was back then, was trying to amalgamate the two together, pagan and Christian. These are so-called Christian holidays. They just coincide again with pagan celebrations. Now, that brings us back to January 1st, New Year's Day. I don't have any problem with that. I'm willing to take the day off and, watch football. But it's not necessarily pagan in origin, but I'll tell you what is. The association of drinking the night before is bad, as is what is associated with St. Patrick's Day. So, yes, these have elements of paganism in them, and we don't want to have, of course, anything to do with that aspect of it. But as far as it is innocent, then surely we can be involved in that. Halloween, as observed today, has, and this is not a federal holiday, although I think it gets as much attention as any federal holiday. Halloween, as observed today, has removed most of the pagan elements, but it is clearly pagan in its origin. There can be no doubt about its pagan origin. However, as it has evolved over the decades, it is not necessarily that anymore. And can be just a time of fun for children, minus all the ghouls and everything. The Christian's great day is not Christmas. It's not Easter. The Christian's great day is the Lord's day. That's the day that God has set aside for us to meet together, as we talked about earlier from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. This is our day. This is our holiday in a way, if we can afford to observe it that way. Of course, we live in a culture where many people are required to work and so forth. And they probably did in the first century too, especially if they were servants. They probably had to work on this day. But this is the day that God wants us to offer up our worship together in one place. And this is the one we ought to observe constantly, consistently. Well, these are the questions then that we had this evening. We haven't dealt with salvation, but I hope some people's thirst for answers was helped a little bit this evening. These are not things we may ordinarily cover, so I appreciate the questions that are asked. But if you are not a child of God, then you may give in to observe some of these things the way the world does. But there is a better way, and if you will be here each week, you will find out what the better way is. It starts with repenting of sins and listening to error, and rather giving oneself over to truth and to be bound by what truth teaches. And that, of course, is our goal each time we speak or present a lesson, is to present truth so that people can hear it and know it and abide by it. If you need to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, be buried with him in baptism, we stand ready to assist you in that, and the Lord will add you to the church, the one church that he designed and made that we read about in the New Testament. If you're already a member of that but have not been living faithfully, we encourage you to repent also. Let us know what we can do to help as we stand and as we sing.